In Mark 6, verses 14 to 32, we read about the circumstances surrounding the death of John the Baptist. So I've called this message, "When Pride Prevents Us from Admitting We Were Wrong." Last year on a Zoom call with the Master's Fellowship, we were talking as pastors about personal integrity. And when pastors make mistakes and they can't admit it, when they do this, they lose their influence for good. And Pastor John MacArthur said in that Zoom call, "You can spend decades gaining influence for the truth and then lose it in a moment." Pastor John said, "Good leadership knows how to make good second decisions by admitting when you were wrong." In our passage today, we're going to see how pride, especially the pride of someone in a position of leadership, leads us away from admitting our mistakes. Fearing man more than God is a common weakness of our flesh. But James 4:17 says, "To one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin." The results of failing to admit when you're wrong are often deadly. In Mark 6:14-32, we will see four characters in this narrative. Four characters who are involved in the death of John the Baptist, where pride prevents a person of influence from doing what is right because of a fear of not wanting to appear as though he made a bad decision. In this passage today, we will learn how failing to make a good second decision and admit you were wrong leads to the murder of the man whom Jesus called the greatest man born among women. And this exact kind of thing can still happen to you and me today. So let's look at these four characters in this passage. First, let's look at verses 14 to 16, a paranoid king. A paranoid king. King Herod heard it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." King Herod. This is not Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth. This is Herod Antipas. He was known by many to be cunning, but also extremely cruel, malevolent. Jesus called him "that fox" in Luke 13:32. Even though Herod wasn't technically a king, he loved calling himself a king. He was officially the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Tetrarch is a word that means ruler of one-fourth. His father was Herod the Great. But Antipas ruled from the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC to 39 AD. Herod the Great, we see in Matthew 2, had 10 wives. And the Herod in our passage today, Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, was one of them. He was born of one of those wives. And Herodias, we read in this passage, Herodias was the daughter of Antipas' half-brother, Philip, who was murdered by Herod the Great. His dad. Therefore, Herodias is Herod Antipas' niece. And so verse 13 says, "When Antipas heard it," and this is a reference to "it," meaning verses 12 and 13, what we just saw last week. "And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Herod heard that Jesus, in all his authority, is now being delegated to other men to do his work. And you can see that it is Jesus' name that is becoming well known, not the 12 who were doing these things. They were doing these things in the name of Jesus. That is, with his delegated authority, according to his commanded will. And you can also notice the end of verse 14 says that the things that Jesus and the things his 12 were delegated to do in his name were the working of miraculous powers. Not magic or the illusion of something unnatural or some ancient misunderstanding of something unscientific, then calling it a miracle, or someone naturally getting well and then calling it a supernatural miracle. Scripture is inerrant, without error. When Scripture says Jesus was doing miracles, it means Jesus was doing miracles. And it is precisely because they were known without argument to be miraculous that Herod was feeling paranoid. The people were talking because all around the country, people were being miraculously healed and even raised from death. Everywhere you went, everyone was talking about, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? You remember, Jesus even asked his disciples, and we're going to see this in Mark 8, and in Matthew 16, he asked them, who is it that the people say that I am? And then Jesus followed that question up with, and who do you, 12, say that I am? The difference in these two questions and in the responses is eternally significant. How you answer that question right now, this morning, will determine your eternal destiny. Who is this Jesus Christ? The 12 disciples answered the question correctly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gave credit not to their brilliance in figuring it out and determining the truth about his identity, but in the sovereign grace of God, the Father in heaven, who gave them spiritual sight to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew 16, verse 17. But Herod was, like the rest of the country, speculating and conjecturing who this man doing miracle powers was. And since he's from Nazareth, there's no way that what he was saying about himself as being the Son of God, come to save the nation Israel and deliver them from military occupation, could be true. He must be deranged. Or maybe because he's doing supernatural works, he might be from God. He sure is doing good things for people, but he's the son. He's the carpenter of this woman, Mary, from Nazareth. Mary's son. So also possible could be that he's from Satan, doing these works by the power of Beelzebul. Remember, they were making that mistaken conjecture. But another suggestion being made by people about who Jesus was that he was John the Baptist come back to life. And this idea was, quite frankly, alarming to Herod's anxious and guilty conscience. Maybe he himself had even started the rumor. Verse 15, others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And if you look at Matthew 16, Jesus asks, Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and we're going to read about this probably in a month or two when we look at Mark 8, verse 27, the same reference is made. He was asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see how Jesus categorically referenced, who are the people saying I am? But, with that contrast of word, but who do you say that I am? But when Herod, verse 16, back to Mark 6, verse 16, but when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod had John the Baptizer executed by beheading, by making one of the worst decisions he had ever made, because he was too afraid of what people would think to make a good second decision and admit that he was wrong. And with all the talk of miracles and even resurrections from the dead, Herod was exceedingly paranoid that his own failure in moral integrity was catching up to him. Herod was paralyzed with fear by the idea that even cutting off the head of John the Baptist would not stop this ministry. And his message of repentance. And so what kind of person takes advantage of a paranoid and ruthless king? And that brings us to the in the text to see our second point. Verses 17 to 20. A vindictive woman. I won't call her a wife because it's not really a proper marriage. A vindictive woman. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Not only is Herod Antipas a paranoid king, but he's also an unscrupulous person in terms of moral integrity. Picture it, just picture it. You're married, you're in a position of great authority in a land, and you go behind your brother's back, talk to his wife, and maybe more, and convince her to leave your brother and marry you, while all the while you're cheating on your wife you're currently married to, until you finally announce to her, I'm marrying someone else. My brother's wife. Edwards comments, the Herodian family tree is as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. If you've never seen an olive tree, think about a bonsai tree, how they're all twisted up. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This comes from Leviticus 16, verse 18, which says it's unlawful to have your brother's wife. I don't know how less ambiguous or more ambiguous you could be, depending on your perspective. So verse 19 says, Herodias was holding a grudge against him and was wanting to put him to death and was not able. Even less so than Herod was this woman, Herodias, able to admit she was wrong. But her response is vindictive. Vindictive, if you don't know what that word means, it means an excessive and unhealthy passion for revenge. That's what vindictive means. Overwhelming desire for revenge. Herodias could not stand the fact that someone who was godly, righteous person, had confronted her sin. She couldn't stand it. This woman's pride prevented her from making good first decisions, never mind second decisions. But her tactic was to manipulate the person in power. Her ploy was to use the person who had real authority to achieve her wicked advantage. In order to silence the voice of truth that was righteously condemning her sin, she used the power of someone who did not have integrity to secure safe passage for her sin to continue however she wanted with impunity, even if it meant killing. But of course, she had no scruples, even to do the deed herself. She therefore enlisted the help of her daughter, whose name, Josephus tells us, is not named in this passage, but Josephus tells us Herodias' daughter's name was Salome. Verse 20, for Herod was afraid of John. This is why she was not able to kill him, because Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He was keeping him safe. And when he heard John, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Herod knew John was a godly man, yet he kept him locked in jail because his vindictive woman that he was living with manipulated him to do so. So he kept him in prison, but he kept him safe, like a kid who cruelly locks up some small animal in a cage, torturing that animal for their own personal amusement. But it says he used to enjoy listening to him. I can tell you, this is not the goal of biblically qualified pastors, to gather a crowd of people who enjoy their preaching. This is the goal of Toastmasters. Biblically faithful preachers, sadly, do become familiar with this kind of crowd, though. People may often be enjoying listening to preaching, perhaps, but very often they are not actually listening, working hard to hear something from God's word so as to apply it with wisdom, with the idea of changing their life in accordance with what they're hearing from God's word. John was the greatest man, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew 11, the greatest man born among women. His preaching must have been powerful and persuasive. He must have had an incredible level of conviction, and he risked his life to preach, and compulsion to repent. By the way, that word repent, we've used it a lot. I want to just remind you what that word means. It means to stop sinning. It means to turn from your sin. Instead, turn to Jesus Christ at the same time you turn from your sin and your sinfulness and your inability to be perfectly righteous with God, and turn to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Confess that you are a sinner and trust in him and his perfect work in his life and in his death as a substitute to pay the penalty that you cannot pay for your sin, that he might forgive you and make you right with God. That's what repentance means. That's the message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repentance, turn from your sin. And after him, one was coming whom he, as the man greatest born among women, said he was not even worthy to untie the sandal straps of the Lord Jesus. That's the Christ we preach. Turn to Christ. Not religion, not the notion or an idea of God, but turn to Christ, who alone is able to rescue sinners like you and me are. Herod knew enough about John's character that John's message matched his life. John was preaching about righteousness and holy living, and he himself was those things, obviously. Even by Herod's standards, who was an ungodly tetrarch, John was clearly a godly man. Herod had a strange kind of affection, you could say, for John the Baptist. His life matched his messages. He was keeping him safe, even though John had accused him and Herodias of a sinful marriage. He still enjoyed listening to him. And one of the qualifications of an elder in the church in the New Testament is that he be able to teach sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. But another qualification alongside that is that he have a good reputation with those outside the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. This is a picture here in verse 20. John the Baptist had a great reputation, even with this secular leader of the region who had him locked in jail and whose wife wanted him killed. And John's preaching kept Herod listening, because in his heart of hearts, Herod knew that John was preaching the truth. And unlike so many at that time in the Roman Empire, John's life was according, was walking in a manner that consisted, was consistent with what he was preaching. He preached the truth and he lived the truth at the same time. Herod knew he was a sinner. Herod knew he was not righteous. Just like you and me should know. We are all sinners. We are all unrighteous. And Herod knew he had made a bad decision to first take the counsel of this sinful woman regarding John, and secondly, I guess first and second in the other order, that he had even married his brother's wife in the first place, who hated John the Baptist because he called out her sin and put him in jail. So then why do you think it says Herod was afraid of John in verse 20? No doubt because Herod knew the truth that John was a godly man and that his message was not wrong. He could see John's character, but he could not see John's Messiah. John's Savior was not effort to be a good person or his own righteousness. But he could see John's faith was genuine and real. And it was probably driving him to want more. But being merely interested or amused or fascinated with or even emotional about the preaching of the biblical gospel, wherein all mankind is commanded to repent, is definite by God. All mankind is commanded to repent. Being emotional about that or fascinated with it is definitely not good enough in terms of being reconciled with the holy God who demands perfect righteousness and will punish all disobedience to his law. And as we'll see in verses 21 to 25, Herod's fatal flaw was the idols in his heart. His fatal flaw was that he loved the praise of man more than he loved God or the messenger God had sent. And the vindictive woman manipulated the proud and paranoid king to seize her chance when it came. She was the choreographer in a dance of death. And that leads to our third point. A flaunting host. A flaunting host. Show off. A bragger. Verse 21, and a strategic day came, when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his great men and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. It was the king's birthday, and there was a party. Herodias saw this as the perfect chance. She knew there would be important people there. People who could become pawns in her sinister scheme. There are three groups here listed in verse 21. His great men, number one, military commanders, two, and the leading men of Galilee. By giving very little detail about these people, it actually gives more clout to their importance, but it also shows how they were simply pawns in a bigger play unfolding. When I say pawns, I mean pieces on the chessboard, game pieces. They were being used in a game. Mark uses the word strategic. He uses it carefully. He carefully uses this word, strategic day came, verse 21, to describe that this is a plotted, calculated, and heinous event. The word means, in Greek, well-timed, suitable, opportune. It was a strategic day for Herodias. And when the verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. Herodias has planned this event and prepared her daughter, who was, according to the reports of Josephus, quote, a young woman of statuesque beauty, end quote. The daughter, Edwards comments, is unnamed. But as we said, Josephus identifies her as Salome, daughter of Herodias and Herod Philip. Herod Philip, whom Herodias divorced to marry Antipas. And she had obviously learned, Salome, had obviously learned the art of using her beauty to gain advantage. She came in and she danced, and she pleased those who were literally reclined at the table with Herod. And the self-indulgent, unscrupulous man who was interested in showing off to his prestigious guests impulsively and impetuously blurted out his approval of her lack of modesty, to say the least, and promised to give her a favor in return for her putting him on a pedestal in front of those in power. And then he said it again, almost as if to really double down. And he swore to her, verse 23, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. Here we see again a man with great power who does not make good second decisions. What he should have said was nothing, or offered her jewels, or he should have said, put some clothes on and get out of this room, young lady. But instead, he gives the worst thing you can give a person trapped in a sinful lifestyle, a blank check, so to speak. And perhaps unaware of the sinister plan going on beneath the scenes, Herod is being duped. But he doesn't seem to mind at this point. Maybe he knows, but he's like an ostrich with their head stuck in the sand. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Unlike Herod, Salome did not blurt out something impetuously or even think for herself, really. She was being coached by her mother. So she went straight to her coach and sought her counsel, trusting that it was good counsel, which it was good counsel if you're a servant of evil. What should I ask him for? Verse 25, and immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The original construction has suspense. In the Greek, in the original Greek, if you translate it, it's written in a way that gives suspense. It leaves John the Baptist till the end of the sentence. It reads like this. I desire that you give me immediately on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And without hesitation, the plan was coming to its fruition for the purposes of evil. And just like that, John the Baptist was dead at the whim of a sinful, vindictive woman because of a paranoid king, and his moral failure and weakness to admit he was wrong. And that leads to our fourth point. Fourth character here is a regretful murderer. Or you could say a sorrowful sinner. And we're going to talk about regret that leads to death and regret that leads to repentance. Verse 26, a regretful murderer. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Those sound like excuses for sin to me when I read that. The king, it says, was very sorry. Feeling sorry for your sin. This is worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 reads all about sorrow. The kind that leads to repentance and the kind that leads to death. But here in verse 26, this is the kind of sorrow. The king was sorry for his wrongdoing, his bad first decision. But this is the kind of sorrow that literally leads to death. Godly sorrow would have led that Herod repent of his sin and tell Herodias and her dancing daughter, "I don't think so. I made a mistake. I messed up. I will not grant you that I was wrong to say so and publicly eat humble pie in order to do what is right. I will not grant you that." True repentance, hear me, true repentance involves a willingness to be sacrificial and accept personal pain and loss, even humiliation, in order to see what is objectively good for the person that you transgressed against to come about. Verse 26 says it was because of his dinner guests. He was more worried about what they would think, that he did not want to refuse her. See the word? He did not want to refuse her. End of verse 26. Notice the emphasis on his will. It was what he wanted, was to be seen as powerful more than wanting to be seen as just. And so instead of admitting he made a mistake, which was what a righteous person would have done, he allowed his fear of public opinion and the optics of being a strong leader and even a man of my word, quote unquote, to choose to have a godly man murdered, even a man he had grown to like. So often pride causes us to be blind to doing small things, and then they cascade into big things. Pride blinds us to doing the small things, which so often then cascade into bigger things. You can read reports of soldiers during the Holocaust in World War II who were at the beginning of that atrocity. They were given the command to execute innocent people. And at first they said they didn't want to do it. It felt wrong. And the first time they carried out the command to do these executions of Jewish people, they didn't like it. But in order to be seen as good soldiers, obedient to their commanding officers, they turned a blind eye to what is right. And eventually their consciences stopped accusing them because their thinking had been corrupted into thinking that it was actually right to do what they were doing, to murder people. And folks, that is how sin gets its foothold. Usually with the delusion or the temptation, often through false teaching or bad teaching, of appearing as virtuous and then changing the direction of that into one of pure wickedness. What Isaiah 5 says, calling what is evil good and what is good evil. It likes to start very small with that difference and blur the lines till eventually that blurring happens in a paradigmatic shift, and so longer you can't even see the difference between what is right and what is sinful. And verse 27 says, he did not linger. He has a lack of self-control, a lack of impulse control, another red flag for the sin of pride. He blurts out, "Bring me his head. My status in the eyes of the people who look up to me is more important than the truth of the man I am doing harm to. They will see that my power and authority in my kingdom allows me to be even ruthless if I must." Brothers and sisters, that is the battle cry of Satan, whose chief sin of pride, which is his chief sin, pride, did the same thing in his heart, hurting and harming anyone and everyone who would see him as below the Almighty God who alone deserves worship. He wanted the preeminence, Satan. And so he did not acquiesce to considering the facts. And the same thing, Herod. He wanted the preeminence. He wanted to be seen as the big deal, the big cheese. And so he did not acquiesce to considering the facts and instead deliberate, at least think about it, upon the truth, to do what is right based on an informed decision. And in verse 27, we see Mark's famous word again, "Uthus," immediately. Immediately, the king sent an executioner. The passage doesn't give us the location exactly where this beheading took place. But I recently watched a travel show to Istanbul, Turkey. And there's a museum in Istanbul, Turkey, where the Muslims there, that nation is over 90% Muslim, the Muslims claim there in the museum, they have body parts of John the Baptist, including an entire arm of John the Baptist, still having the glove, the skull of John the Baptist, which is covered in jewels and behind security glass, and the jawbone of John the Baptist. Mark doesn't say where John was executed, but Josephus, a great Jewish apologist in the first century, at the end of the first century, Josephus identifies the place as Machaerus, which is on the heights east of the Dead Sea, out between Arabia and Nabatea. Machaerus was one of Herod the Great's. Remember Antipas' father who died in 4 BC? Machaerus was one of Herod the Great's palace fortresses where he had built opulence and military show-off all together in one building of extravagance. And verse 28 says, they brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. It wasn't good enough to tell the girl that John the Baptist had been killed. He gave John's actual severed head to the girl on an actual platter. I imagine that would be bloody and disgusting. Who then gave it to the reprehensible satisfaction of her wicked mother. The deed was complete. Verse 29 says, when his disciples heard this, they came and took his body away and laid it in a tomb. This is the only true shred of decency in this entire account. They risked their lives, most probably, to do so, to come and take that body to a grave. In the next three verses, we're gonna see the debriefing session after the sending of the 12. This is the next three verses, 30 to 32, are referring to the outreach that was done. We looked at last week, the sending of the 12. When Jesus sent them out with his delegated authority over demons and disease and to preach the gospel of repentance, and it was this infiltration of the country by now delegated disciples of Jesus that was helping to get the attention of people like Herod in power. That's why Mark includes the account of John the Baptist being killed in the middle. It's called a sandwich construction. The sending of the 12, and then this account of the brutal killing of John the Baptist, and then the return of the 12. Mark puts this brutal and ruthless account of John the Baptist's murder in the middle of the sending and their return to make it clear to his readers that the cost of discipleship with Jesus Christ is very high. In verse 30 says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And the disciples have a debriefing session after their outreach with the great disciple maker. Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. Those who have been involved in various ministries in the church for any amount of time know that one of the inevitable results of being faithful is that you will become busy. If you find ministry quite manageable in terms of your time management, there's probably more that you could be doing in order to work harder and to be more useful for kingdom purposes. Anytime ministry is described in New Testament, in the New Testament, it is always referred to with terms like fighting the good fight, labor to the point of sweating and exhaustion, extreme effort in athletics, being a good soldier, suffering hardship. These are the ways that faithfulness in ministry are described by the writers of the New Testament. And so verse 31, Jesus tells them, come on, get a break. I'm going to give you a little sabbatical here because you guys don't even have time to eat. And verse 32 says they went away. It was like a little mini shepherd's conference for 12. That would be a treat. A little mini king and his kingdom conference for the disciples alone. They went in a boat, away from the crowds, by themselves, in the presence and the care of their great shepherd. Maybe you're hearing this sermon. We'll wrap this up here soon. But I want you to think, maybe you're hearing this sermon and reading this passage and thinking, wow, this is an interesting story about an event 2,000 years ago with a king. I'm not a king. This isn't relevant to us today, is it? The Apostle John wrote an epistle to the church regarding someone else whose influence in leadership was also destroyed by not making good second decisions. It's not a new phenomenon to let pride prevent us from admitting we were wrong. And that was the letter in 3 John. 3 John, which is only one chapter long. 3 John, verse 3. I'll read it. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers and are doing, though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, showing hospitality to gospel ministers who were traveling. For they went out for the sake of the name, capital N, the gospel, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And here's a guy called Diotrephes. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. Remember, John is an apostle of Jesus Christ and has the authority of Jesus. And not satisfied with this, Diotrephes himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church, calling evil what is actually good, and calling good evil. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes made a bad decision to put traveling gospel ministers out of the church and from receiving hospitality. And then John wrote him to correct him, and he rejected the apostle's letter. Rather than admitting he was wrong, his love of the position of leadership, his pride in himself prevented him from appearing humble to those he was leading in the church. His second decision was to sin again. Two wrongs don't make a right. Knowledge has a tendency to bring a sense of power. People who know a lot are strongly tempted to feel empowered over others who know less than they do. The pride of the fallen human heart is very susceptible to compromising moral integrity in order to hold on to the sense of power that they feel by their knowledge. This is why in positions of leadership and serving, humility is a must. A man must first be tested in his moral character before he may serve as a deacon in the church, 1 Timothy 3:10. And by extension, before anyone does any teaching in the church, 1 Timothy 3:2. John told the church, "Don't worry, I'm coming, and I will address Diotrephes, and I will correct him and remove him from his arrogant standing with all the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle." But the question is here this morning, are you like Diotrephes? Do you love preeminence? I'm not saying, do you love being in a position like a king, like Herod, a tetrarch, or a pastor, or even a position in ministry, leadership of any kind, or even in your family, men, which is a high-profile position of leadership. But the question is, do you love being recognized? Do you love being noticed by people in the church? I'm not saying, are you being noticed by people? I'm saying, do you love it when you are noticed? And of course, the other end of the spectrum is to be detached from the church completely, which is quite often another form of pride in itself, feeling like you're too good to associate with the rest of us, hoi polloi, non-super Christians. But maybe there's a little bit of Diotrephes, folks, in all of us. Maybe it's something we should consider next time we're in a position where we have made a bad decision, even in our homes and families, and we're not sure how to correct the path that we've chosen. Then I would submit to you what Jesus said, the one who is least will be greatest of all. But the one who is greatest will be least of all in the kingdom. It's by sticking our head in the sand or ignoring small details that seem to have no real big effect on others that leads to compromise in personal integrity. What you do when you think no one will notice. I'm sure Herod didn't wake up that morning and think, I'm going to cut John's head off today. But one thing leads to another if we're not able to make good second decisions. The path to big problems and sin often begins with small compromises. The path to big problems and sin often begins with small compromises. The ostrich sticks his head in the sand because he knows that he looks vulnerable. The fact of the matter is, he is vulnerable. But what he's doing is refusing to admit the fact that he is vulnerable by hiding the feeling of vulnerability. And that is what Herod did. By doubling down on his error, instead of admitting he was wrong, he added yet one more sin to his first sin, refusing to repent. Refusing to admit you're wrong doesn't make the first mistake go away. In fact, it can have deadly consequences, even for us today. Sin loves to be undetected. Sin loves to be unnoticed. Sin loves to be ignored and rationalized. If you want to have any influence for good in the church and in this world, you need to be able to admit when you're wrong and repent and correct the course toward the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the sooner we can confess we made a mistake, the sooner we can be on the path of righteousness again and be useful for the kingdom work to which we're called. The sooner we confess sin and seek forgiveness, the quicker we ascribe glory to the King who died in our place to make forgiveness possible at all. Christ died for the sin of your first errors and your second bad decisions too. But let's not be prevented from admitting to God the most accurate description of those failures and use the same words God would use to describe them. Don't think of it as the path to exposing to others your failures and weakness and sin, but to showing off Christ's victory and power over that sin. God knows your heart and your thoughts even before there is a thought in your head. We should all be comfortable to confess being the lesser Christian, to exalt our Jesus as the greater Savior. Let's pray.